Last week, we began our study in the Minor Prophets, looking at Habakkuk 1, and we saw how our righteous God will one day make all the wrongs of the world right. That as we look at the world around us and we see unrighteousness and injustice flourish, we often wonder where God is and why he doesn't do something about it. And we come to realize that one day he will do something about it. And we saw Habakkuk's complaint against the Lord. And you'll recall that Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah around 620 BC. And the evil and wicked king Manasseh had died not long before. And now, during Habakkuk's time, Manasseh's grandson Josiah is ruling over Judah, enacting righteous reforms, removing false worship from the land. Yet, it's not enough. It's too little, too late. And while the leadership leaned towards righteousness, the people were so accustomed to sin and iniquity that the nation as a whole was still filled with evil. In Habakkuk 1, we find Habakkuk asking the Lord how long he will tolerate wickedness among his people. And as we saw last week, the Lord ultimately replies, telling Habakkuk that he is going to send the Chaldeans to render judgment and bring the people of Judah into exile, much like the nation of Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel into exile nearly a century before. There's just one problem, or at least one problem as Habakkuk saw it. The Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, weren't any more righteous than the nation of Israel was. In fact, they were even more bent on wickedness than the southern kingdom of Judah was. And we should expect that to be the case, knowing what we do about the book of Genesis and how one of the descendants of Noah's son Ham began the city of Babel nearly 2,000 years before. Now today, when you talk about Babylon, it's known in the modern world and our culture for housing one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. But yet in the Word of God, it's known for something else. And that is Babylon is the epitome of all things evil and sinful. It's the kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And we see that Babylon is still in existence in some form, even in the book of Revelation. It is that kingdom that is set against all things that God stands for. If you'll turn with me to Habakkuk 1, and we continue our study in Habakkuk, we're going to see today that this doesn't sit well with Habakkuk either. When he was lamenting the wickedness of Judah, surely he had in mind that God was going to do something about the situation, that God was going to personally intervene and bring Israel to repentance. And yet God throws a curveball to Habakkuk, telling him that it's the Chaldeans, those wicked Babylonians, who are going to play that role. The Lord is going to work in ways that Habakkuk doesn't understand, and the question he now faces is he going to trust God? I invite you to follow along as I read Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 12, going down through verse 17. Habakkuk questions God, saying, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, you are the everlasting one. As Habakkuk says, you are the Holy One. You cannot die. As we come to your word this morning, we recognize that you work in ways that are beyond our understanding and beyond our expectation. You work in ways that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, and yet you call us to trust you and to trust your righteous ways. May your Spirit speak through me and your word this morning, and would he give us the grace to trust you more fully each and every day? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We say that the Lord is going to work in ways that Habakkuk doesn't understand, and we ask if he is going to trust him, but really, the heart of the passage today is for us as well. Because even today, the Lord works in ways that we don't understand. And so the question for us is, will we trust God? This is the next step, the next level in living a life of faith. Last week, we considered this idea that our righteous God will right all the wrongs in this world. And this week, the issue is more, do we believe that he will? Faith has its basis in knowledge. You cannot believe, you cannot trust that which you do not know. Now, when we talk about faith today, we usually speak of it in terms of coming to faith, in terms of that point in time where we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we receive the free gift of eternal life. That's what we usually talk about when we talk about faith. Yet once we receive that grace, once we receive eternal life, faith doesn't drop off of the map. We're going to talk about that more next week. It's not a, well, I got that part over and done with. You know, now I can go about living my life and everything's going to be great. There's nothing more that I need to trust God for. I've got the heavy stuff out of the way. But all of you in here know that's not the way it works. The child of God faces trials. They face tribulations and tests. Sin still invades our everyday life. And so our lives are one exercise after another in trusting the Lord and believing his promises and having faith that he has everything under control. And for us to trust the Lord, for us to believe his promises, to have assurance that he does indeed have everything under control, we need to know who God is. And for that, we need to know his word. There is nowhere else we can turn to have the peace and hope that is ours in Jesus except the word of God. And Habakkuk's second complaint, if you want to call it that, begins in verse 12 of chapter 1 with a declaration of who God is. He's drawing upon his knowledge of God and letting that fuel his understanding of what's going to happen. Habakkuk points to several of God's perfections. He draws upon his knowledge of who God is in order to think through his complaints. He calls to mind God's eternality. He is everlasting. God doesn't have a beginning. He has always existed. He was not created. He doesn't share this description with anybody or anything. As the Apostle John tells us in his gospel, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning, there was nothing, there was no one but God. And the word of God tells us that God eternally existed. Habakkuk also proclaims that God is the Holy One. To be holy means to be set apart or different. In the New Testament, believers are called holy. You and I are called holy. Some versions say saints. And we as believers are holy because we are set apart from the world. We are to be different from the world. And we are set apart to God. There's something different that should characterize our lives. We're called to be holy in our conduct. The way we live our lives should be distinct from the world. Our attitudes, our actions, the way we go about doing this life should be different from the world. They should be set apart from those that don't know the Lord. As I've said before, if our lives look indistinguishable from those who don't know Jesus as their Savior, we know something is wrong in our walk of faith. And when we talk about holiness, and we talk about being holy, We must remember and recognize that the standard of holiness set for us is God Himself. He is completely and utterly holy. This is what the angels around God's throne proclaim in Isaiah 6. These angels, these seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." They proclaim, "God, you are so holy. You are infinitely holy. You are set apart above and beyond everything else in existence. He is righteous to a degree that is unknown amongst all His creation." And Habakkuk expounds upon this in verse 13. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." And we learn here that God cannot have a right relationship with anyone or anything that is less holy than He is. And this poses a problem for us, because we, by our nature, are less holy than God is. We come into this world with a spiritual deficit. From the moment we were conceived, we were mired in sin. And as Paul says in Romans, we were born enemies with God. Excuse my coughing. I hope this is the week it finally leaves. Nothing else in this life matters. Nothing else in the Word of God is going to comfort and encourage us. Nothing else will give us hope if this sin problem isn't fixed. If we don't find a way to secure the righteousness of God so that He is able to look upon us. And praise the Lord, His righteousness has been provided for us. Not in anything we've done, not because of how good we are or what church we attend or our participation in the Lord's Supper or baptism. The righteousness of God has been provided for us by the Son of God, by Jesus Himself. When Jesus died on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, His righteous blood covered over our sin. So that when God goes to look at us, even though we still sin, He doesn't see us as wicked and sinful. He sees us through the lens of the blood of His Son. And He sees us as righteous. He declares us to be righteous through Jesus. And when we believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for us, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see your sin and unrighteousness. He sees the blood of His Son. He sees you as set apart because, not of something you did, but because of the work of His Son. God's holiness and His wrath against unrighteousness is no small or trivial matter. And so it really causes Habakkuk to wonder how a righteous and holy God can use an ungodly, unrighteous, unholy nation to enact judgment on God's people. The Lord is working in a way He doesn't understand, so how is Habakkuk going to respond? What really seems to bother Habakkuk is this judgment is not even going to distinguish between those who are following God, the righteous ones, and who have heeded King Josiah's reforms, and those who remain stiff-necked and obstinate towards God, following in the course that Manasseh had set. In other words, when Babylon comes in to perform God's judgment, they're all going to exile, both the righteous and the wicked alike. In verses 14 and 17, Habakkuk likens this injustice to fishing with a net. When you're out on a boat and you cast a net into the sea, you get whatever is in the water in that area. If you're only looking for salmon, the net doesn't care if cod or halibut sneak in. It's going to collect everything in its way. It's even going to pick up whatever trash is polluting the water. It doesn't discriminate. And so Habakkuk knows that Babylon will be the same, and he was correct. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he doesn't distinguish. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're righteous, you get to stay here. I'm only taking the wicked ones." Habakkuk knows Nebuchadnezzar is going to take everyone. And that works, and it plays out. When Nebuchadnezzar began deporting Jews from Judah back to Babylon, everyone went. Even the prophet Daniel himself was taken in the first deportation, not 15 years after Habakkuk penned these words. And so how can God use wickedness to judge wickedness? Or to put it in a way that we commonly hear today, if God is righteous, how can he allow evil to flourish? Why does he allow wickedness to win out over righteousness? But as we will continue to see in our passage this morning, the Lord works in ways we don't understand. The question is, are we going to trust him? Even when we have a better solution to the problem at hand, or at least we think we do, and God shows he has something else in mind, are we going to trust that the eternal and holy God who will never die, maybe, just maybe, knows better than we do? As we cross into chapter 2, we find Habakkuk doing what we usually do after going to the Lord in prayer, after crying out to him. Habakkuk waits. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer, and I love this, when I'm corrected. I think we all know by now that God doesn't always respond immediately. He doesn't answer our prayers, our cries, our calls for help as soon as they leave our lips. We see examples of God's timing throughout the Word of God. Seldom does he act as swiftly as we'd like or even as we think he should. We think back to the life of Joseph at the end of Genesis, who not only was sold into slavery by his brothers when he was a teenager, but also spent years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. I wonder if Joseph ever wondered, well, maybe God forgot about me. We can look to Moses, who fled Egypt at the age of 40, lived in exile from his people for another 40 years before God called him out of Midian in Exodus 3. Moses returns to Egypt and leads Israel out of Egypt only to spend his final 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of Israel's unbelief. We have the Apostle Paul. We don't always realize this reading through the book of Acts because Luke kind of condenses it quite a bit. But a solid decade elapsed between Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and the start of his ministry. For over 10 years, Paul waited with this message he received. We learn that God isn't as concerned about speed as we are. When we're ready to move, we want to do it now. But that's not the way God works now, and it's not the way he operated in Habakkuk's day either. So Habakkuk sets up shop. He waits. He knows God's going to respond at some point. It's just a matter of when. And I love how the New King James translates the Hebrew there. I'll wait and think about what I will answer when I'm corrected. Habakkuk knows this is not a monologue. It's not a soliloquy before God. He believes that he's not crying out into a void where no one is hearing him, no one is listening to him. In faith, he knows God hears him. And he assumes that when God responds, Habakkuk is going to have to adjust his expectations of how God works. Habakkuk is going to have to change his perspective. He's going to have to change his worldview to align with God's, because he knows that God is not going to change to align with his. How well do we wait for God to respond to us? How do we prepare ourselves to receive the answer to our prayers? We're good with the praying part. We're good with the crying out and calling out and voicing our concerns to him. But how much time do we then spend in eager anticipation to hear how he's going to respond? To prepare our hearts and our minds for his will to be done? Do we ready ourselves to stand corrected and be amazed at the sovereign will of God for our lives? Because we ultimately will receive an answer. We may not like it, it may not be what we have in mind, but we will receive an answer. And Habakkuk himself receives his answer. Look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. Habakkuk writes, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he who runs may read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The first thing that jumps out to me, especially when we consider how long we sometimes wait for answers to prayer, is this issue of timing. In verse 3, God has plans that are for an appointed time. They're reserved. If you have a doctor's appointment this Thursday at 10 a.m., what's going to happen if you were to waltz in there tomorrow at 3 p.m. and say, "All right, I'm ready to be seen now"? Are they going to take you in? Are they going to say, "Oh, right this way"? If anything, they're going to say, "Oh, we actually made a mistake. We can't get you in for 3 more months. You know, that's the type of thing we hear from doctors, not "hurry up and get here." Where there's an appointed time for these things. God also says that this appointed time tarries. And though it tarries, we should wait for it. One of the ways that I know that I was raised on the King James, and I grew up in a church that used the King James, is I can correctly use the word "tarry" in a sentence. It's not one that's used much anymore. But the NIV translates it as "though it lingers." The ESV, "if it seems slow." But today we talk about if the Lord tarries, if Jesus doesn't return in such and such a time, we'll do this, that, or the other thing. And so no matter how quickly or slowly we feel the Lord's plan is, what we must always remember is that it will come to pass. His perfect will, his sovereign will, cannot be stopped, it cannot be changed, it cannot be thwarted. And he works in ways that we don't and won't understand. Will we trust him in the process? This plan that the Lord will bring about, this course of events that he is sovereignly under control, he tells Habakkuk to write it down and make sure everyone can see it. Make the letters massive, make it plain, make it clear. And at the end of verse 2, God tells Habakkuk that if someone is out on their morning jog and they see this tablet hanging there, that they won't even need to break. They won't need to slow down to see what Habakkuk writes, to see the promise of God that is there to be learned and to be encouraged by. Make it plain. And the reason why God tells Habakkuk to write this message down is because of the fact that its fulfillment is going to tarry. It is going to take a while. It's going to seem slow. But the fact of the matter is, Babylon itself is not going to escape judgment. Habakkuk was upset because the wicked Chaldeans were going to be the ones to judge the slightly less wicked Israelites. And he viewed that as yet another injustice in the world. But God tells Habakkuk, he tells him to write this down. He says, "Look, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're not always going to be around either. Their day of judgment is also going to come." In verses 5 through 20 of Habakkuk 2, God pronounces 5 woes on Babylon. In the word of God, a woe is a declaration of a curse. It's pronouncing judgment on a person, or in this case, an entire nation. And in verses 5 through 20, we have 5 of them. Look at them quickly with me. Verse 6b, "Woe to him who increases what is not his." Verse 9, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house." Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed." Verse 15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor so that you may look on his nakedness." Verse 19, "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise.'" You know, Habakkuk is fretting over unrighteous Babylon winning the day, but God tells him that Babylon will not win out. Babylon takes things by force that is not theirs. They build their empire through bloodshed. They get others drunk so that they can make a mockery of them. And they worship worthless idols of wood and stone. This is meant to encourage Habakkuk to answer his complaint concerning the injustice and unfairness of Babylon. Babylon of all people, judging Israel. And when we look at the Old Testament as a whole, and we think about this, Habakkuk is writing around 620 BC. At this point in world history, Assyria is still the dominant world power. They're the most aggressive people group on the face of the earth. Babylon is up and coming, sure, but Assyria still takes the cake. We know that Babylon comes and will ultimately come to Israel three times to take captives back. In 605 BC, in 597, and in 586. And as I mentioned before, the prophet Daniel was taken in that first wave of exiles in 605 BC, some 15 years after Habakkuk ministered. And as the Lord planned it, Daniel was there the night Babylon fell. Turn with me to Daniel 5. In Daniel 5, we have the current ruler of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer alive. But his descendant Belshazzar is there ruling over Babylon. And in Daniel 5, he's throwing a party for the ruling class. No expenses spared. You know, we don't have anything like that today. There's no, you know, parties down 66 a bit where they're just living the good life. They were a drunken people, Babylon, that is. They loved their wine. In fact, it's one of the things that God even told Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2, verse 5, that Babylon sins by wine. So Belshazzar is hosting this drunken party, 1,000 people strong, Daniel says. They're drinking wine from the utensils and the chalices and the cups that they took from the temple of Jerusalem, Daniel 5, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, you know, just like the final woe of Habakkuk 2 said. And all of a sudden, a floating hand, just a hand, appears out of nowhere and writes four words on the wall of the banquet hall. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were standing up here and a disembodied hand started writing up there, you know, on the wall, that would kind of, it would frighten me a little bit. I'd be a little disconcerted, I guess you could say. I'd be a little wary. And evidently so were all the guests present in Belshazzar's banquet hall that night in Daniel 5. And so there was some discussion amongst the royals. And they ultimately brought Daniel in to make sense of the writing on the wall. And by the way, it's from Daniel 5 that we have our English phrase, the writings on the wall. What does it mean? That the writings on the wall, it's going to happen soon. That comes from Daniel 5. And look down to verse 25 in Daniel 5. Daniel 5, starting in verse 25, in which Daniel gives the meaning. Daniel writes, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Daniel's there in the midst of the king of Babylon and 1,000 other people, and he has the nerve to say this. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then we read in verses 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Babylonians' days were numbered. Their days were numbered even before they began. And when it was time for that kingdom to fall to the Persians, it happened quickly, it happened surely. The events of Daniel 5 took place in October of 539 BC. There is extra-biblical evidence. There are tablets. There are things that have been discovered through archaeology that we can pinpoint that date. And what do you know? It lines up perfectly with the history the Word of God presents. And so if Habakkuk issued his complaint around 620 BC and the Babylonians were overthrown in 539 BC, that means it took about 80 years for Habakkuk's complaint to be answered. 80 years for God's will to unfold for the Babylonians. No wonder God told Habakkuk to write it down. He probably died long before it came about. Yet the Word of God was there, inscribed on stone, written for all to read. And I kind of wonder this past week if Daniel would have come across this tablet, as Daniel would have been born around the time that Habakkuk was ministering. The point is this: God's timing is not always our timing, yet He has timing. God's sense of justice and fairness is not ours. In fact, sometimes we probably think that we have a better sense of what is just and fair, even though we know for a fact that it's not true. God's ways are not our ways. Habakkuk didn't like that the Chaldeans were the ones who would judge Israel and lead them into exile, just as Moses promised in Deuteronomy 28. Habakkuk didn't like that the Babylonians didn't care whether or not a man or a woman was righteous or faithful to God, or counted among those who followed after the example of wicked King Manasseh. The faithful and unfaithful alike were dragged away by Babylon's net. Yet God had a plan. Babylon's days were numbered, and Babylon ultimately fell. And when we consider that in light of the entire Word of God, and we know that there is still a quote-unquote Babylon at the end of days that John mentions in Revelation, we must know that that kingdom, this worldly kingdom, Satan's kingdom that is set against the kingdom of God, its days are numbered too. It will not last forever. The Babylon of this world, this kingdom that has set itself against the kingdom of God, that is still living and active today, will one day fall. God had His plan. And brothers and sisters, as the Eternal One, God's had His plan from all eternity. It's unchangeable. It's uncorruptible. It's unthwartable. You and I, we're not powerful enough to disrupt the will of God. Satan is not powerful enough. He is not capable of derailing the will of God for His creation. And the same plan that included Habakkuk, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is the same plan that perfectly guides and directs our steps today. And just like Habakkuk's day, the Lord works in ways that we don't understand. But are we going to trust Him? We serve a great God whose wisdom and counsel is so far above our comprehension, it is difficult for us to grasp the grandeur of it all. And I believe this is why the Apostle James tells us in the first chapter of his epistle to ask for wisdom when we fall into trials and tests of various kinds, when our faith is tested. And I believe this wisdom helps us to see this world and all the events that take place on it from God's heavenly perspective. And it's not a once and done thing. It's not that we ask for wisdom once. We ask for God's perspective on our lives once and we're set. I think we all know that's not the way it works. Even if we feel comfortable and confident in God's will for our lives in 2010. Is that my microphone? I apologize if it is. But even if we're comfortable and confident in God's will for our lives at one point, it doesn't mean we're always so. We must regularly, daily, hourly even, come to the Lord and seek His wisdom. As we present our requests to Him, as we cry out to Him and call out to Him, and we wait for Him. Oh, how we wait for Him some days. We must trust that He has everything under control, because He does. As we close this morning, I want to look at one final verse in Habakkuk 2, and it's verse 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 20, where God is finishing His response to Habakkuk, and he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is God's closing statement, and the last we hear from God in Habakkuk. And I don't know about you, but when I read these final two sentences, I'm overwhelmed by the majesty and the radiant glory of our Heavenly Father. All of these events taking place in Habakkuk's day, all of these events taking place in our time, all of the wickedness and evil and iniquity that we see, wars, battles, strife, poverty, division, injustice, violence. Yet when we look to God, we know that He is present. He is aware. And He sits above it all in His holy temple, eternally unchanging. Brings to mind Psalm 46, verse 10, where the psalmist writes, "Be still and know that I am God." And then that next sentence, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth." And usually this is interpreted to mean that we're to sit quietly in our house and reflect on God. Be still and know that I am God. But the context of Psalm 46 is quite the opposite. It's not quiet. In Psalm 46, God is looking out over all the desolations on the earth, the wars, the instruments of war, the violence, and God breaks into the noise with this command that's translated so well by the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Stop your fighting and know that I am God. God's saying, knock it off. That is enough. Know that I am the one who will be exalted among the nations. You guys can fight it out. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, U.S., Iran, Iraq, North Korea, China, Russia. You guys can fight all you want. But know one thing. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I sit above it all. And what's incredible, what's encouraging, is that He calls those of us who believe in His Son, His children. He looks upon us with favor. And His Son came to earth as Jesus, dwelling among His creation, so that the Almighty God, the King of all, who will be exalted among the earth, could have a friendship with those who believe in His Son. What a great and mighty God we serve. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. In the trials and tests of life, in those times that we cry out to Him and wonder where He is or why He chooses to work a certain way, rest assured that He is there and He hears and He cares. He's going to work in ways that we don't understand. It's not a matter of if He does. It is. He will work in ways that we can't comprehend. He works in ways that we wouldn't prefer. But hasn't He proven His goodness over and over again that we should trust Him and believe that He has what's best for us in mind? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for today. What a joy it is to be in Your presence and to be gathered together as brothers and sisters. We confess that we don't always prefer the way You choose to work, but we also confess that Your ways are best. They are higher and more perfect than we can fathom. We pray that You would give us the grace to trust You as we go throughout this week, that we would believe that You have Your glory and our good in mind at all times. We thank You for the provision of salvation through Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.